So there's a popular character in a series of children's books that have been around since 1941. That's when the first one was published. They've been turned into a PBS kids show. There's at least one movie, I think maybe even a couple, that are based on the books or like related to this character for sure. And this character fits today's theme perfectly. He's a little monkey, and his caretaker is a man with a yellow hat. And there's a familiar sentence about this character that is, I think, in pretty much every book and uttered in all the PBS TV shows. I probably watched almost every episode with my kids over the years. And it goes like this. You can join in if you want. It won't be on the screen. If you know this sentence or you recognize it partway through, join in as we go. George was a good little monkey and always very, very curious. You at least know how it ends. Quick trivia question for you. This is an aside, but just a quick trivia question for you. So the man with the yellow hat is never named in the original book series. But later in the PBS series, he is given a name, though even there it is rarely used. Does anyone know the name of the man in the yellow hat? It is not George. George is the monkey. I don't know if that's a really good guess or a terrible one, Vito. It's not John. You clearly don't know, because if you did, someone would have blurted it out. I'm not taking guesses. His name is Ted. Ted. There you go. I know, some of you are like, oh, I knew that. Yeah, well, you missed out on the $1 million prize. I'm sorry. It's too late now. Yeah. So George's curiosity led to questions like, I wonder what this does. I wonder where this goes. What happens if I grab this, push that, follow this? And he explores life through the lens of these curiosity-fueled questions. And as he does so, it almost always leads to mistakes and messes, especially messes. George is a fantastic example of a threshold that many people pass through on their journey toward Jesus. They develop curiosity. I think this might be the first sermon I've ever preached that has a mascot. Curious George is the mascot for today's sermon. So last week we talked about the first of the five thresholds in the book, I Once Was Lost. These thresholds reflect people's testimony of how they came to faith. They did not believe, and over time they came to a place of faith in Jesus. And that's what this book is built upon, their testimonies. So these things aren't prescriptive. It's not like these are steps you have to go through. But they are descriptive. They are simply the way a lot of people come to a place of faith. And as part of the sermon last week, if you were here, you'll remember, we had a brief question and answer session with Don Everts, one of the co-authors of the book. And if you missed last week, there's two things I want to encourage you to do. Well, basically catch up. That's the overall summary here. Catch up. So pick up a copy of the book. They've been available for several weeks, but they're out in the lobby. There's still, I don't know, maybe 10 or 12 or 15 left. So pick up copies of the book there and then actually read it. Don't just pick up the copy. Read it. And then I also want to encourage you to listen to or read or watch last week's sermon that includes that question and answer with Don in the audio or the video, the written sermon, the copy of it. If you read it, there's kind of a summary of what he said, but you're really not going to get everything. So I'd encourage you to listen to it or watch it, either our website or our YouTube channel. So just encourage you to catch up. It really will help you get, you know, start at ground zero with the rest of us in this series. So the first threshold that we looked at last week, it was trusting a Christian. Probably many of you remember that. I trust you remember that. Trusting a Christian. And for many people, that's the initial first step on their journey towards faith in Jesus. Having a relationship of trust with someone who represents the faith well, who models the faith well. The second threshold then is developing curiosity. And for most people, this just kind of naturally flows out of that trust relationship. And we see a powerful example of it in today's passage we'll get to here in a couple minutes from Acts 17. For those who don't know, or maybe you've forgotten, the book of Acts is all about the birth of the church. It's almost like a documentary of the early Christian movement. It follows not just the 12 disciples, and this is all post-resurrection, post-Jesus' resurrection. It's not just their ministry, but others as well. Where they went, who they encountered, what they said, the things that they did, how God worked powerfully in and through them to minister to people, to change people's minds, to transform hearts and lives and draw them into a place of faith in Jesus. And throughout the Roman Empire is where Acts takes you when you read through it. So we are in Acts chapter 17, verses 16 to 34, 17 verse passage this morning, a little bit longer than oftentimes. We're going to read it all in one fell swoop. So this is God's word to you and me today. While Paul was waiting for them in Athens, and oh man, I looked at it this week, I'm trying to remember. He's waiting for a couple of his ministry partners. I can't remember who. Timothy and Barnabas or somebody like that. While Paul was waiting for them in Athens, he was greatly distressed to see that the city was full of idols. So he reasoned in the synagogue with both Jews and God-fearing Greeks, as well as in the marketplace, day by day with those who happened to be there. A group of Epicurean and Stoic philosophers began to debate with him. Some of them asked, "What is this babbler trying to say?" Others remarked, "He seems to be advocating for foreign gods." They said this because Paul was preaching the good news about Jesus and the resurrection. Then they took him and brought him to a meeting of the Areopagus, where they said to him, "May we know what this new teaching is that you are presenting? You are bringing some strange ideas to our ears, and we would like to know what they mean." All the Athenians and the foreigners who lived there spent their time doing nothing but talking about and listening to the latest ideas. Paul then stood up in the meeting of the Areopagus and said, "People of Athens, I see that in every way you are very religious. For as I walked around and looked carefully at your objects of worship, I even found an altar with this inscription, 'To an unknown God.' So you are ignorant of the very thing you worship. And this is what I'm going to proclaim to you. The God who made the world and everything in it is the Lord of the heaven and earth and does not live in temples built by human hands. And he is not served by human hands as if he needed anything. Rather, he himself gives everyone life and breath and everything else. From one man he made all the nations that they should inhabit the whole earth. And he marked out their appointed times in history and the boundaries of their lands. God did this so that they would seek him and perhaps reach out for him and find him, though he is not far from any one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being. As some of your own poets have said, we are his offspring. Therefore, since we are God's offspring, we should not think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image made by human design and skill. In the past, God overlooked such ignorance, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent. For he has set a day when he will judge the world with justice by the man he has appointed. He has given proof of this to everyone by raising him from the dead." When they heard about the resurrection of the dead, some of them sneered, but others said, "We want to hear you again on this subject." At that, Paul left the council. Some of the people became followers of Paul and believed. Among them was Dionysius, a member of the Areopagus, also a woman named Damaris, and a number of others. All right, so I Once Was Lost, the book that is helping to give shape to this series, it focuses on the thresholds of non-believers, these thresholds that they cross in becoming followers of Jesus. And what's interesting in this passage is that it's actually Paul who displays curiosity, especially at first, curiosity about the idols and their worshiping life and so forth that he sees then throughout Athens. And the key insight from both Acts 17 and the corresponding in chapter. It's the third chapter in the book, even though it's the second threshold. The key concept of this, the key insight is this. Curiosity in non-believers is often cultivated when Christians are curious themselves. Curiosity in non-believers is often cultivated when Christians are curious themselves. If we want to lead people toward Jesus, we must first be willing to lean in with our own curiosity. Verse 16 tells us that Paul was greatly distressed by the idols throughout the city of Athens. A lot of people, when they are distressed by other people's beliefs or behaviors, when that distress comes in, they will shut down conversation. They draw conclusions, issue judgments, if not verbally, in their own mind, and disengage without being curious. They are so certain in their conclusions that curiosity is killed. Paul does the opposite. He doesn't let his distress shut down conversation. He leans into it. He could have launched into an emotional tirade and said, "How could you worship all these idols? Don't you know that they're just statues of imaginary gods? What is wrong with you pagan idol worshipers?" He could have done that. But that approach would have only made his audience defensive and shut down conversation. It would have been belittling and built walls between him and them. Instead of impatient condemnation like that, Paul chooses patient engagement. Verse 17 says that he reasoned with the people daily in the synagogue and in the marketplace. In the synagogue, these are people who already have a notion of the God of the universe, the Jewish God, right? The God that we worship as well, God the Father. In the marketplace is definitely where the pagan worshipers are. So he begins dialoguing with them, reasoning with them daily. Some philosophers began interacting with him. The word translated debated, when it says that they debated, I think it's in verse 18, is probably better understood as dialogued. And that matters, I think, especially to our ears today, because what passes for debate today often is not dialogue at all. It is not conversation. It is typically people just stating opinions, labeling, you know, the other side, whatever side is the opposite, whatever side you're on whatever the topic is, labeling the other side as wrong, extreme, misguided, and then refusing to listen. And basically, whoever yells either loudest or last wins. And usually, both feel like they've won. And there's been no meeting of the minds whatsoever. That is not what is happening here. Paul is exchanging ideas with them. He's listening. He's engaging in genuine dialogue. There is some mockery. A couple of you chuckled at as we read the passage. Verse 18 tells that some people said, "What is this babbler trying to say?" But Paul does not get offended or rattled by it. He stays in the conversation rather than walking away. Too many people walk away today, both inside the church and outside of it. They walk away the moment they encounter disagreement, even over secondary kinds of issues, like in the church, for example. And it's not just between, say, believers and non-believers I'm talking here, but even between believers in the church today, people walk away over the last, like, 5%. I know pastors who have had congregants leave their churches because the pastor hinted at a political view that differed slightly from their own, or because the pastor expressed a nuanced view on a person or a topic that congregants insisted on seeing only in black or white. And any movement towards the middle, any idea that you're in this a little bit to the middle from there, just nope, shuts down conversation and people leave. In spite of sharing years and years of Jesus-centered relationship, having the same core theology and doctrine and overlapping on like 80 or 90% of all the rest, that remaining difference was enough to leave the church without real dialogue. I've seen it in pastors and in their churches. Frequently, instead of being curious and conversing and building on shared ground, graciously engaging where there is disagreement, they've walked away. And it is heartbreaking. And it happens all too often in our churches today. Paul could have done the same thing. He could have done that same thing here. The differences between Christianity and the Greek pagan religions were vast. And on core issues, not secondary kinds of things, aside from a shared belief in and seeking of the divine and of the spiritual, right? Paul even says, I see that in every way you are seeking to be spiritual. He talks about that, right? And that's like all they have in common. From there, it goes complete opposite directions. And yet Paul doesn't disengage. He models genuine dialogue, even in the face of deep disagreement. And like Curious George, Paul gets curious. Verse 23, he tells us that he carefully examined their objects of worship as he was walking around in the city. He didn't judge them from a distance on hearsay or, you know, what anything along those lines. He got involved. He examined himself. He took time to learn about them. And that curiosity opened the door to meaningful dialogue. I think this principle could be transformational in our world today if people practiced it more. Paul recognizes these people searching for spiritual answers. They're asking the right questions, even if they have come to conclusions that he disagrees with. And because he treated them with respect rather than rejection, they want to then hear what he has to say. Paul is given the opportunity to share the gospel because they become curious about him. And that curiosity was sparked, at least in part, because Paul was curious about them rather than judging them. We see in all this, throughout this passage, really, the messy part about this threshold. Like that, you can just imagine the dialogue. That is not nice and neat and like package and put a bow on it. Curiosity is not neat and predictable. Judgment is. Condemnation is, but curiosity is risky. It is messy. Curiosity means brushing up against beliefs, values, attitudes, behaviors that are oftentimes in conflict with our own. And being willing to, in the course of conversation, to kind of tolerate them, like not judge them, but to ask questions. Unfortunately, so many believers keep other people and their beliefs at arm's length. And when we aren't curious about them, they are rarely curious about us or about Jesus. Have you ever wondered? Maybe your experience has been different. My experience has been mostly with this question. Occasionally there's something different, but mostly. Have you ever wondered why more of our non-believing friends don't ask about our faith? I have a few on occasion that will. It usually is because they find out I'm a pastor. Sometimes that shuts down the conversation. It may be because we haven't shown much curiosity about their lives, especially beyond the surface. Or perhaps they aren't curious about our faith because our faith doesn't stand out enough to even provoke questions. In the chapter in the book, I Once Was Lost, in the chapter on this topic, Don Everts tells a story about intentionally moving into a struggling neighborhood in Denver. I think he already lived in Denver, if I remember right, and he was moving into this particular neighborhood. It's an area that was dealing with crime, economic hardship, and all the rest that comes with that kind of stuff. And so this move was deeply countercultural. And motivated by faith, like most people are looking to move into the better neighborhood from where they are. And he does the opposite. And it sparks curiosity in a friend who could not understand why someone who could very well afford to live in the nicer neighborhood where he'd been would intentionally move into this other neighborhood. It blew his mind. And that curiosity opened the door to ongoing spiritual conversations. Maybe our faith needs to provoke more curiosity in that way. Even in Paul's presentation of the gospel, there is space for curiosity. Look at verse 27, if you've got your Bibles open or Bible app or however you're following along this morning. Verse 27, Paul says, God did this, everything that he's talked about before this, God did this so that they would seek him and perhaps reach out for him and find him. That phrase, perhaps reach out for him, is more literally translated, perhaps they might feel their way toward him. It conveys like not being able to see, like being in the dark or blind and kind of feeling your way along, reaching out for where you're going, but nonetheless moving forward. God makes room for that process. Curiosity is not opposed to faith. Curiosity is oftentimes the pathway into a place of faith. And Jesus models this as well. And this is, you don't have to go like into the obscure teachings of Jesus. We all know the phrase, ask, seek, knock. There's a worship song that we sing on occasion that's built around that phrase. It comes from Matthew 7, verse 7. Jesus says, ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and the door will be opened to you. I would suggest to you that curiosity is expressed right there and even encouraged. Ask, seek, knock. Also, Jesus frequently asks questions that encourage curiosity and encourage people seeking. For instance, in John chapter 1, he asks a couple of people, what are you seeking? Like, point blank, ask that question. Later in Mark chapter 10, it's a different book, but later in Jesus' ministry, Jesus asks a blind man named Bartimaeus, what do you want me to do for you? There's a great question expressing curiosity. In Luke 10, Jesus responds to a question about the Old Testament law with his own question. What is written in the law? How do you read it? Jesus responds to people's questions with his own question all the time because he wants to know what people think and believe. Jesus is curious. He's curious to find out about these people, to know where they are, to understand what it is that they believe and think and are going through and so forth. Asking questions invites and encourages curiosity and treats it as part of the relationship, not something that's a rebellion or a danger or a threat to the relationship. It invites it and allows it and makes room for it. In fact, in the Gospels, the ones who are usually critiqued by Jesus most harshly are not curious outsiders or seekers, but it's the Jewish religious leaders who are so certain everything fits into this nice little box that they have built, and this is it. And there's no room for curiosity, no room for God to do something new. Those are the ones that Jesus critiques. Now, we do have to be careful in how we live our lives, maybe to spark curiosity or in how we express our own curiosity of other people. This is not a manipulative tactic. We want to be genuine about this and honest with ourselves and our motivations and so forth. We are not faking curiosity or faking decisions that might provoke interest from others or something like that. We're not doing that just to bait people into spiritual conversations. That would destroy trust, the very thing we want to build, as we talked about last week. This is about genuine curiosity and genuinely living out our faith in the context of real relationships. And this threshold, this curiosity threshold, this can take time. Like, people can have a lot of questions. I bet even here in the room where we've got people who have been Jesus followers, in some cases for a year or two, guaranteed there's a lot of questions still there. Even for people who have been Christians for 40 or 50 years, there's still questions of curiosity. Like, that never really totally goes away. This takes time. And this is something that Don and Doug, the co-authors of the book, they emphasize in that third chapter. And I'm glad that they do, because I think one thing missing from this passage in Acts, and I think actually is oftentimes overlooked in the Gospels, and even, I mean, really throughout Scripture when you think about it, is this concept of time. Time is greatly compressed in the Scriptures. Like 40 years of Israelites' history wandering around in the desert is compressed to, I don't know, a handful of chapters in Exodus. And you get a bunch of like other stuff in Leviticus and Numbers, but it's not about their wandering around so much. It's like the setting up the temple and all that, or the tabernacle and that kind of stuff. But the actual like what they did wandering around, like that part, doesn't take up a lot of space. But it was 40 years. Jesus' entire life is compressed into, you know, pick one of the four Gospels. They each cover the same territory. And it's like 15 or 20 pages. 33 years. Paul's conversations there in Athens, his wandering around looking at all their idols, you read it in like 15 seconds. He took a lot longer than that. So time is compressed in Scripture oftentimes. And I think we forget that. We think, oh, this has to happen like fast. If my friend doesn't go from trusting me to curious to the next steps, and doesn't happen in like a week, I'm failing. No. This curiosity stage might take a few years, maybe even. Possibly. We're still curious decades in as Jesus followers. So it takes time. So people may not be totally curious at first, but as we live distinctive lives of faith and show genuine interest and curiosity about others, their own curiosity about Jesus can grow. We are definitely like making fertile ground there for it, much more so than just shutting down, judging, condemnation, and not showing any curiosity. That's guaranteed failure right there. But it takes time. And it takes effort too, right? It takes some effort on our behalf. Near the end of today's reading, in Acts chapter 17, I think it's in verse 33 or 34, some people respond to Paul's message with faith. Others don't. I mentioned earlier that the messiness of the curiosity and the messiness of these kinds of relationships, we see it right there. Some come to faith and others do not. Like Curious George, you never quite know where the curiosity might lead. But the man in the yellow hat is always there, right? With George, he's always there. He might be gone for a season, might be out of picture, kind of lost from the plot a little bit. But he's always there in the end, guiding, welcoming, protecting. He doesn't discourage George's curiosity. He creates a safe space for it. And while the man in the yellow hat is never the star of the show, he's always kind of nurturing George along the way, helping him to learn lessons from what he's gone through, whatever. I think in some ways we might say that the man in the yellow hat is kind of a Christ-like figure. Jesus guides, he leads us, he welcomes, he protects us, he saves us, just like the man in the yellow hat does these things. One significant difference, Jesus is the star of the show. Our faith hinges on his life, death, and resurrection. Can't get away from that. But in another sense, we are kind of like the man in the yellow hat. We are like Ted. Given the biblical metaphor of the church as the body of Christ, and we see that in Scripture in multiple places, this really should not actually surprise us that we would be maybe a little bit of a Christ-like figure in some ways. Tony Campolo used to say that we Christians are Jesus with skin on. We Jesus followers are sent into the world to be trusted guides, people who create safe spaces for honest questions, spiritual searching, just like Paul encountered there in Athens, and real dialogue without making ourselves the focus. So a couple things just to leave us with. Actually, yeah, two things. One for two different groups of people. First of all, if you are not sure about Jesus, I want to encourage curiosity. The fact that you are here or watching online means that you got a certain level of curiosity there. Great, that's fantastic. I believe Rose Hill is a place where spiritual curious Georges are welcome and can come with their questions about the Christian faith. That's great. For those of us who are already believers, let's encourage curiosity about Jesus in these two ways that we've talked about here. By being curious about people God puts in our lives, be curious about them beyond just what they think about the weather or the Seahawks or what their job is, whatever. Get a little deeper. Express some curiosity there. And then also living our faith in a curiosity-provoking way. It might mean not playing something real safe, taking a bit of a risk, and stepping out in faith. Jesus taught this. Jesus modeled it. Paul practiced it. And when we do the same, we can help lead people toward Jesus. Heavenly Father, thank you for loving us, for inviting us into this relationship, for creating us with the ability to be curious, to express awe and wonder and amazement, and to ask questions. Lord, help us to do that in our own lives, not only in our own journey of faith with you, but in our relationships with others. Lord, help us to be curious about them, not to judge, not to dismiss. And then, Lord, we pray that that curiosity at some point might be turned back around and we'd have the opportunity to share a little bit. We do acknowledge that, Lord. If it doesn't happen, it doesn't happen. But when and where it does, Lord, just help us to just be ready to share our experience of Jesus, what we understand, whether it's a little bit or a lot. So God, we just give ourselves over to you for this task of leading people towards Jesus. This morning we're focusing, and in this series, Lord, we're focusing on people who are pretty far away, but Lord, it might be our neighbor who's a Jesus follower, who's curious too. We need to help them a little bit. So Lord, help us to lead people towards Jesus where we live, work, and play, so that you be glorified. We pray all of this in the life-giving name of Jesus, and all of God's curious children said together,